I have to say that I have so much loved our times of prayer, these focused prayers that we've been able to experience together in the last couple of months, really. And I want to thank Melinda and Donnell for initiating the emphasis on prayer, but also providing a framework for it and doing a lot of work. And Melinda in particular, who has really sought the Lord in terms of what kinds of prayers can we be praying as a congregation. And I've just been informed that our transition team is going to take some responsibility moving forward in terms of leading us in this time, and I'm so grateful. And just one thing that I'm noticing, even as Lisa led us in prayer this morning, is these phrases that God led for the prayer today were phrases that we've sung today. And I didn't know what the prayer was going to be. And so we didn't have that kind of connection. It's just a reminder to me that God has our lives in control. And if there's things that he wants to show us and reveal to us, he will do that. And he won't just do it to you or to me, but he wants to do it collectively. And what a great opportunity and encouragement that is for me and hopefully for us this morning. So today we are going to continue in our series through 1 Corinthians, and I hope we're coming to terms with the fact that the church, our church specifically, is very imperfect, but that God isn't finished with us yet. He's still accomplishing his good and beautiful purposes in and through us, and particularly so as we respond to him in obedience. So today we want to dive into chapter 4. We're actually going to cover the whole chapter. And we're going to address a subject which is at least touchy for me, maybe for you too, and it's entitled The Problem of Leadership Mistrust. And if for some reason it's starting to feel hot in here, I don't know, can someone turn down the temperature or something? Because I'm going to speak specifically, I have to, about the pastor-church relationships, realizing that full well that every church, including yours, has imperfect pastors leading imperfect people in messy relationships. And that we all want to be part of a church where we trust one another, right? and especially our leaders. It's just implicit. But trust is also extremely fragile. It's difficult to develop and almost impossible to restore after being broken. The image that comes to my mind is a beautiful but fragile wine glass. And if you drop it to the floor and it breaks into pieces, it kind of feels like that's a picture of trust. Very fragile, very difficult to put back together when it is broken. In the last 2 years, let's just be honest, we've talked about this lots, it has not helped. And the credibility of pastors has definitely been challenged. I'd say that in society in general, but also within churches specifically. People are switching churches perhaps like never before, and quite frankly, so are pastors. And many are leaving the ministry altogether. I'm probably familiar with the research group Barna. They're probably the biggest research group studying Christian culture and pastors and such. And when COVID broke out in early 2020, their research revealed that 29% of pastors had seriously considered leaving the ministry for good. Now, this just compared with 4 years earlier, so 2016, when 97% of pastors said they remained confident in their calling. Now, that was just sort of as the pandemic was just about kind of coming towards us, but then they kept doing the studies throughout the pandemic, and in the fall of 2021, so this is very recent, the percentage rate of pastors considering quitting the ministry rose from 29 to 38%. And most notably in pastors under the age of 45, 46% of them said they are seriously considering abandoning their call to ministry. I guess you could, depends on how you want to put that in writing, but this was their summary. They said, by many accounts, pastors are in a crisis today, and a frightening number are ready to abandon their calling. That's strong language. And the top reasons given for the uncertainty were financial strain, so very pragmatic kind of reasons, congregational divisions, which often are issue-based, and then a plummet in trust, which has to do with relationship, disillusioning relationships. And I fear that there's a little bit of a self-fulfilling prophecy here, because pastors who might exhibit doubt tend not to get trusted. And so the cycle can happen. But regardless, we can see that trust or mistrust is a big issue these days. But I have to say, in reality, that it has always been. So cue our passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read it all. So we're going to move all the way through it and then make a number of comments on it. Paul says this. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I actually care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Like, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. And without us, oh, how I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us, apostles, on display at the end of a procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ. Oh, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Well, the Lord's word for us this morning. I tried to communicate in such a way to reveal the sarcasm, the thick sarcasm that Paul in the middle part of this chapter was sharing. Verses 6 and 7, basically, Paul is saying, don't think that you are more than you are. You are only what you have received from God. There's loaded tone in this passage. Obviously, there's been some history here. Paul's credibility has been questioned. His leadership review, so to speak, did not go well. They view his meekness and his suffering as leadership failure, his persecution as proof of him being wrong. And you know what? Paul could take a lot. That's proven. But in one sense, enough is enough here. He must defend and define his God-given authority. Because if they're mistrusting him, they're actually missing and mistrusting God. I'm currently reading the book called The Resilient Pastor by Glenn Packiam. And he says that even when people do want to hear from pastors, it's not necessarily their pastor. They'll find one who agrees with their political view or the talking points of their news outlet and consign all other pastors who disagree, even their own, to the category of coward or clueless. His summary is this. This is in his introduction. He says the pastor, speaking particularly of the local pastor, is no longer the locus of authority or credibility. Look, and I realize for me to be sharing this with you, you might be kind of getting a little bit uncomfortable. Where is Clayton going with this? I realize these might be perceived as fighting words, but I'm not using them as a weapon. But I do want to highlight Paul's point that he makes in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, no more boasting about human leaders, right? Don't pick favorites. Refrain from critical comparisons. Don't brag about your favorite speaker and then complain that your pastor or someone else is not like so-and-so. Okay, no more boasting about human leaders, Paul tells the church. It's just foolishness to God. The Corinthians had a very 21st century problem. They embraced celebrity culture in the church. Last year, the most popular podcast, I think, in Christian circles anyways, was one called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It was a documentary of sorts about Mark Driscoll's rise to mega pastor stardom, and yet behind the scenes also a rise in what some would say is abusive behavior, and how his network of churches fell within a matter of a month. Thousands of people left homeless from a church, so to speak. And many more names of the fallen were documented in the series, and many more could have been brought up. The podcast highlights this vicious vortex threatening to tornado the church. It's the so-called celebrity pastor. But perhaps, maybe even more, is celebrity culture. That when people in the church, in modern-day Christianity, demand that pastors become more than what God has called them to be. Regardless, there's plenty of mistrust to go around these days. So obviously, I need to just make a quick distinction for our purposes this morning. First of all, to say that there are legitimate reasons for mistrusting leadership by way of abuse, moral failure, false teaching, just to mention some. And for the protection of the church, action must be taken. But this chapter specifically highlights that sometimes there is a mistrust where there should not be. It's an imperative for pastors like myself and congregants like you to get on the same page, to work on restoring trust around the true biblical qualities and callings of pastoral leadership, which we have to keep reminding ourselves of are counterintuitive to the ways of the world. You probably remember what God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, and this is with regards to King Saul, Israel's first king. And God said, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So with this in mind, I just want to take a closer look at the first two verses again of chapter 4 here. This then is how you ought to regard us or evaluate us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And the Greek word there is pistos, which could equally be translated trustworthy. So those who have been given a trust must prove trustworthy. I think really the whole chapter is built on these two verses. We see here the proper posture of a pastor, the true accountability of a pastor, and in essence, the broken down job description of the pastor. Now, much of the church had lost trust in Paul, but he was doing exactly what God was calling him to do. One of the tourist attractions in Chicago is the Willis Tower. It's the third largest or tallest building in the Western Hemisphere. It has 108 floors, and on the 103rd floor, there's a sky deck with a spectacular 360-degree view of the city. On a clear day, the visibility stretches out over 50 miles in four states. Must be incredible. And if that's not enough to boost your adrenaline, you can step out onto one of the glass viewing boxes called the ledge. Each of the boxes extends only 4.3 feet outside the building and are made of glass, an inch and a half thick. It's laminated glass, and it can supposedly hold up to 10,000 pounds of weight. Now, 3 years ago, a woman with her two children stepped out onto the ledge, and the glass ledge splintered into thousands of pieces. Can you imagine the fright? Jumping back into the building for safety. But they didn't fall through. The family was obviously visibly shaken by the experience. But the Willis Tower officials said that no one was in danger because the protective layer did what it was supposed to do. I'm not sure if the family really believed that. I don't know if I would believe that if that had happened to me. They probably didn't feel safe. I think their trust shattered into 1,000 pieces. Sometimes I wonder if our experiences in the church can feel like that ledge experience. The view of God during our times of worship can be spectacular. And then all of a sudden, someone says something, often by or within leadership, and our trust gets shattered into 1,000 pieces. And we need to determine whether to trust the master designer and engineer or not, whether we can still trust the ledge or that pastor or leader. Look, every pastor has cracks, and that scares churches. But God's word to us through Paul helps us trust in God's protective layer and helps us walk together in a future with a stronger trust. At least that's my prayer for this morning and into our future. And it's not that the expectations need to be lowered. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, they probably need to be raised. And God's word certainly gives us direction for this today. So this morning I want to just kind of highlight four things that I'm seeing in this passage that I could communicate hopefully to you as a four trust-building qualities that God is looking for in his leaders and in his church. And it will help us kind of distinguish whether leaders are leading the way God has designed for us or not. And the first thing is this. The church needs servants more than superheroes. Superheroes are wonderful. They gain our attention and our applause. Whereas servants, they're behind the scenes often bringing honor, though, not to themselves, but to their master. A Christian leader's true authority, not just posture, but authority and influence, comes as a servant. Because that's what shines a light on Jesus. The way of Jesus is the cross, submission. The kingdom of God is not a top-down, it's from the bottom up. As Jesus says in Mark 10:45, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And if that's what he can say, then certainly we as his servants ought to say the same. And by his servanthood, he turned an upside-down world right side up. So pastors ought to follow the lead of Jesus. And the DNA of the church should also be the same throughout. Here's what we should remember. The pastor is not ultimately the servant under the whims of the church. The pastor is a servant of Christ. That's what verse 1 says. You are to regard us as servants of Christ. And that's important. That doesn't lower the standard either. That raises the standard, of course. So, when a pastor serves well, then God gets noticed. Now, a word to the church. I think we become what we celebrate. So let's not go overboard in celebrating, quote unquote, like superhero qualities in our leaders or about what is so amazing and awesome about the leadership of so-and-so. Instead, we need to turn all of our praise of people into worship of God. That's honoring to our leaders, that's honoring to God, and that is what brings us together and enables our leaders to lead even better. And then we are able to follow our pastors as they follow and serve Christ. Obviously, serving is not easy. It is not easy to remain in a posture of servanthood. But I tell you, it is way more rewarding together when we have that posture rather than the show, because God is so pleased. Second quality is that pastors are more trustworthy as stewards than celebrities. There's a popular Instagram account that sets out to expose extravagant pastors and worship leaders. Basically, what it does is this guy, I'm not going to mention the name, but he looks to see what the YouTube people from the big churches are wearing finds the brand and then puts a price tag on it so that we can see how much value it is. So like someone wearing Gucci slippers worth $1,100, or Jordan 1 Retro High Dior sneakers $7,210, or a denim parka worth $9,625 exposed, right? And I think inherently we kind of know that's kind of not right, is it, for our leaders of the church to be that extravagant. Now, I'm not saying that this is the best way to go about exposing such people, but God calls his leaders to be stewards more than celebrities. Celebrity culture creates distance, right? Sometimes I wonder whether or not what disservice we've done to church by creating stages and this distance, right? I am not higher than you, and there's not supposed to be this, and we are the body of Christ. But we tend to kind of create this. In fact, I think churches desire this. We want to put people, we don't want to necessarily know them, anything private about them, but we want them to be spectacular and famous and wonderful and amazing. And that does not promote the kind of togetherness that God calls his church to live with. That creates distance, okay? Now, in a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion together. And remember how Jesus got up so close and personal, washing the feet of his disciples and calling us to do the same, to be stewards more than celebrities. The pastoral job description, according to verse 1, is that they are entrusted specifically with the mysteries of God that God has revealed. So this really means the proclamation of the gospel. That is the mystery of God, is the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. It's significant to me that the word trust is in the word entrusted. Entrusted carries with it this concept of stewardship. A good example of stewardship is found in the story of Joseph way back in Genesis chapter 39. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household, and Joseph then managed it for Potiphar. A steward is one entrusted with possessions of another to manage it on their behalf. And a good steward is one who is faithful to the trust given to them by their master or employer. So verse 2 confirms it is required that those given a trust or entrusted as stewards from God must prove faithful or trustworthy. But the question is, trustworthy to whom? Culture? Absolutely not. The church? Well, not necessarily. The master, right? A steward serves the master, Jesus. So it's less about who the church hires and about who God calls, if you can understand that distinction. We are less in charge of what God is doing in the church, I think, than we think. And I'm actually really relieved by that, to be honest, to realize that it's God that is doing the calling, not we who are doing the hiring as much. This is why Paul can go on to say that the judgments and mistrust of the church are meaningless and powerless to him, because he's accountable to God first. And the church should be keenly aware of this too. Pastors serve their churches under God. The church belongs to God. And God is the judge and will judge all on the final day. That's according to verse 5. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable and of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, don't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he said. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them out?' 'No, because while you are pulling the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Kind of reminded me of thinking about how many times do we get a little bit upset or even panic about how someone, often a leader in the church, is ruining the church or leading it in the wrong direction. And you know what? He or she might be to some degree, but the pastor or the leader is responsible to God. And God is not necessarily, well, he's not done his work yet. And the church is God's and he can protect it. That doesn't mean that we just like whatever goes. It doesn't mean that. But it means that our posture is looking not just to what we see in the moment with a leader or a crisis or a situation that's difficult, but they're always seeing through that into God's grand grand protection and leadership of the church. And beyond the entrusting that is given to leaders, everyone in the church is also entrusted or stewarded with spiritual gifts. We heard that from Zach and Simon from 2 weeks ago when they preached on chapter 12. So here's some good news about stewardship. And here's a quote from Murray J. Harris. He says, "All too often we regard stewardship simply as a matter of our giving to God, but this aspect is secondary. Before we can give, we must possess, and before we possess, we must receive." Are you following? "Therefore, stewardship is, in the first place, receiving God's good and bounteous gifts. And once received, those gifts are not to be used solely for us, for our own good. They must also be used for the benefit of others and ultimately for the glory of God, the giver. The steward needs an open hand to receive from God and then an active hand to give back to God and to others." So let me suggest to us that trust is developed in this same kind of way, with open hands that are both giving but also receiving. And this challenges some of our default beliefs about trust. We say with closed hands, "I'm not going to give you my trust until you prove yourself trustworthy." You know what? There's some wisdom and some truth in that for sure. We don't want people abusing one another and just people open-handedly receiving abuse. We don't want that. But we cannot receive their trustworthiness until we open our hands and receive. The question is, how would we ever know if someone has become trustworthy unless we have taken some form of risk and opened our hands? I think we need to realize that trust is not an individual concept. It's a relational term, meaning it requires at least two people. This means that trust is being received at the same time that it is being given. Yes, trust must be earned. It is my individual responsibility to act towards you in such a way that is trustworthy. That is my individual responsibility. But if I actually live in a way worthy of earning trust from you over time, it is still not a trusted relationship until trust is given by me but also received by you. That's a lot to think about, but I think it's really important for us to be thinking about. The third quality I want to bring up is that the church thrives in sincerity more than cynicism. There's a pretty well-known story about the worship leader, Matt Redman, writing the song, "The Heart of Worship." In fact, I think Pastor Ian even told us part of the story a few weeks back. And as I've heard the story, the church had become just too focused, too proud, too dependent on its wonderful worship music. It was all about the worship music experience for the church. And so God led Redman to write the words, "When the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Jesus." And it's a song that we have often sung as well. But I had not known more of the story, the rest of the story, so to speak, and how messy it was. You see, it was their pastor who confronted the band that Redman was in. He told them he felt that they were too proud of their musical performance, and he called them out for neglecting true worship. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, these are not the kind of conversations you ever want to have. They are delicate. They are a struggle. And unfortunately, the response was extreme. Every member of that band left the church over that conversation, over that challenge. Every member of the band, except for Matt Redman. He was the only one that stayed. And then God began to do this beautiful and wonderful redemptive work in his heart. And I think it's because of his sincerity of faith, that even he was able to receive a rebuke and turn it into something beautiful. But the cynicism of the band members who couldn't take a rebuke or enter into a conversation or enter into a season of reflection, I think their cynicism meant that they missed out on a season in that church that was beautiful, that they missed out on. Paul knew that the Corinthians needed a sincere man to be their next pastor. And that man was Timothy. He says that at the end of the chapter. And I was recalling 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul wrote to Timothy and he said this, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." This is who Paul wants for the church that he loves so much, a pastor with a sincere heart, a sincere faith, not a cynical one. I also wanted to highlight that verse in 2 Timothy as a tribute to our mothers and our grandmothers and those who, even ladies who are spiritually mature and are mentoring others in the faith. I think this is a little snapshot that God has given us in his word about this great biblical evidence of the impact of the faith of grandma and a mom to the kids and how faith can get lived out for generations. And we see this over and over again, that sincere faith, when it is passed on, it tends to live on. And I don't want to make too many comparisons other than to say there seems to be great evidence that these lives of sincere faith often live the deepest in our women. And so thank you, moms and grandmas. We really do salute you for your sincere faith. Paul is so sincere in his faith that he describes himself as the church's father. It doesn't get more personal and loving than that. Paul said in verse 15, "You have 10,000 guardians in Christ. You do not have many fathers, but I have become one through the gospel." Now, I didn't know what he meant by guardians, so I had to look that up. And the guardians Paul's referring to were household servants who took care of the affairs of the children. Guardians didn't teach. They just managed, right? They were like the cooks and the taxi drivers and that kind of thing. They were just kind of managed the household, made sure the kids didn't die, basically. Look, we don't need pastors or leaders to be just managers. You need someone. The church always needs pastors and leaders who love like a father, who discipline even like a loving father would discipline his kids. And Paul is serving here much like a transitional pastor, much like our pastor Ian, preparing them for the next pastor to arrive. And he's telling them and us both, like, let's search for someone who loves as much as leads. Someone who focuses sincerely on and proclaims what we believe in the gospel, more so than the kind that just cynically criticize what we're against. The church needs a proclamation of what we do believe in. There's one more trust-building quality to notice, and it showcases that pastors are to be more than just nice people. Paul makes it clear that pastors should demonstrate power. And God's power is experienced by his Spirit more than our speech. Paul says in verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." In his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote something very similar. He said, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And that's the kind of power that we're looking for. It's not a superhero or celebrity kind of power. It's not the us versus them that so often accompanies cynicism. It's not the power of a superior education or by the means of wealth or our fancy building or budgets or fancy programs or anything like that. Instead, the power that we're looking for are the wonders that only God can do. You thought about that? Like, think about how many accomplishments we have as a church that any human being, if we really put enough effort into, we could do. Non-Christians even could do many things that we can feel pretty proud of. But our measurement of power is God doing what only God can do. Things like miracles, things like answered prayers and changed lives. To be honest, this is very convicting to say, but a pastor's legacy, so to speak, is judged or measured by the changed lives that were in the ministry under him or her. There's one other thing that Paul mentions to Timothy about the power, and that is deep conviction. Deep unwavering conviction. John Ortberg once wrote this. He said, "I learn about the effectiveness of my ministry by watching people. Watching people in the parking lot, not in the pews." I love that. That really made me think a lot. Because this communicates something, doesn't it? About how deep conviction plays out in the entirety of our lives. The out there is where the church lives, right? This is not the primary work of the church. It's very important, the gathering, but so is the scattering. And so it's that deep conviction that really matters when we go out. And that's where it really makes a difference as well. Well, with all of this said, one of my prayers for us this morning is that our church would be convinced that building trust is a must. And as hard as it might be, I mean, it is a beautiful thing if we could get a taste of it. And this happens most effectively through servanthood, stewardship, sincerity, and in the power of the Spirit. It starts with our leaders, but it is essential to us all. And there's a story I just want to conclude with that illustrates to me how I see this playing out in our church. A young 7-year-old daughter once gave her dad a paper bag to take with him to work. When he asked what was in the bag, she answered, "Oh, just some stuff. Take it with you." At lunch, the dad pulled out the bag and poured out its contents. It was 2 ribbons, 3 stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, used lipstick, 2 chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. He chuckled, he finished his lunch, and they swept everything off into the garbage. When he arrived at home that evening, his daughter asked him where the bag was. "Well, I left it at the office," he replied. "Why?" "Well, those are my things in the bag, Daddy. The things I really like. I thought you might like to play with them, but now I want them back." Then she saw him hesitate, and tears welled up in her eyes. "You didn't lose the bag, did you, Daddy?" Dad said he didn't and that he would bring it home tomorrow. After she went to bed, he raced back to the office. Here was the confession of the dad after the fact. He said, "My daughter had given me her treasures, all that she held dear, love in a paper bag, and I missed it. And not just missed it, I'd thrown it away. Nothing in there I needed. I went back to my office, dumped all the garbages out into my desk. The janitor came in and asked, 'Did you lose something?' 'Yeah, my mind. It's probably in there somewhere.' Thankfully, the dad found the bag and all the items. He took the bag home, sat it down with his daughter, and had her tell him the story of every treasure in the bag." Then he writes this: "To my surprise, my daughter gave me the bag once again several days later. Same ratty bag, same stuff inside. I felt forgiven," he said. It was profound. "Over several months, the bag went with me from time to time. But eventually, she turned her attention to other things, lost interest in the game, and grew up. But me? I was left holding the bag. She gave it to me one morning and never asked for it back. It sits in my office still, left over from when a child said, 'Here, this is the best that I've got. Take it. It's yours.'" Right? That was not just a bag of things, right? It was a bag of trust. Entrusted, given, and then given back. Open-handed, received and given. I see this also as a picture of the church. Maybe between pastors and congregants, learning to trust one another with our precious items that we really like. They're important to us. The items might not even be so important years from now, but our relationships will be. They will continue to be super important, marked by trust, which grows through this receiving, this giving, often forgiving, and always through serving, stewarding, with sincerity, and in the power of the Spirit. Let me say finally that this is quite the responsibility. As verse 2 says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove trustworthy. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you and we just acknowledge the fragility of trust. Because our obedience to you in the first place is so fragile. We sin every day. We fall short of the glory of God. Lord, we depend upon, we need your forgiveness. We need it individually, but God, we also seek to have this kind of reconciliation within the body of Christ, within the church. And sometimes, Lord, these differences in power that we experience because of positions in the church and all the expectations that come along with that and the pressures and the woundings that come, Lord, it makes it very difficult for us to experience that kind of trust that we desire to have for one another. So God, would you come and help us? Lord, if there's a particular person or maybe area, topic that's current in our lives right now where we are struggling to trust and we're sensing that maybe it's our responsibility to open our hands from a clenched hand perspective. God, would you confirm in us what we ought to do to please you and to help enable trust to be developed in our church? God, we pray that you would be the one strengthening us, that we would humble ourselves before you so that you would raise us up. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think very fittingly we can turn our hearts and our minds' attention to the Last Supper, and we're going to share in communion together this morning. And I want to read from John chapter 13. It is on that last night. It's not at the table per se, but it's what Jesus did before the disciples. I think it was before. Yeah, it was before they got to the table. We read, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He makes his disciples a priority. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. I'm reminded of the word entrusted there. God had entrusted Jesus with much, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, and that word is so interesting. So because he had all of this power, his natural response, says verse 4, is he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then in verse 12, we read, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he said, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I think Jesus' question is a really important one for us to meditate on as we partake and receive communion together, and that is, do you understand what I've done for you? So we're gonna take some moments. We've set it up differently than we have in the past. We have three stations, one at the front that I can serve, and two in the back. Tam and Wayne are prepared to serve you the elements, and we'll serve the elements together. And then we will go to one of the stations, come back into the seat, and then we'll pray together and partake together. But we're going to have a little bit of time to reflect on this question. Do you understand what I've done for you? Jesus is here, and he didn't just serve the disciples on that night. He's serving us right now. He is serving our church. He is serving you and your individual needs. But he is serving you as Lord, too. He is Lord of our lives, and he's calling us to do the same. But that posture is so important. Receive what God is giving, and then with open hands, let's just be praying that you would also be able to give. So Emily, I can invite you to come up and she'll start playing. And why don't you, as the music starts to play, just go to a station and be served, come back to your seat and we will partake together.